We come this evening to the Gospel of Mark and these selected passages. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And at Jesus' baptism, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And then the beginning of his public ministry, "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Chapter 10. "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And at the crucifixion and at Golgotha, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's a question that's been asked countless thousands of times by myriads of people. And when it does get answered in books or magazine covers or conferences or seminars or all manner of places, there's all kinds of answers. Who is Jesus? And those answers range from Jesus was a teacher, or even a great teacher, a rabbi, a philosopher, a sage, a social justice warrior, a visionary, a miracle worker, a healer, an end times prophet. By the world, there are lots of Jesuses, hundreds of Jesuses. So what is the truth about Jesus? Who should you listen to? Well, an excellent place to start would be to listen to eyewitnesses, to those who knew Jesus personally, to those who were his followers. And so this leads us to these unique writings that open the New Testament. We've talked about this, the four Gospels, unique in literature. They are objectively true records of the events and the words of Jesus' life on earth. They tell us what actually happened and what Jesus actually said. Now, I've said before that each of these Gospels present a portrait or a perspective of Jesus from just a slightly different angle. But all four of them, and add to that, all the epistles and what they say, all of the writing in the New Testament portray the same recognizable man. As one writer has said, this makes Jesus a unique figure in world literature. Never have so many different writers managed to convey the same impression of the same human being over and over and over again. And we could add to this the testimony of all of the Old Testament, a consistent witness. So in turning to this gospel, we have the unanimous testimony of the early church fathers that Mark is the author. None of the gospels are signed, but we have very clear evidence of who each of the authors are. We know Mark to have been a relative of Barnabas, and we know that his mother's home in Jerusalem was a gathering place for early Christians. In fact, it's where Peter fled to when the angel appeared in the middle of the night and released him from jail in Jerusalem. You remember, I believe it was Herod who had put him in jail. Anyway, he went to Mark's mother's house. We know that Mark also started the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, although he bailed out a little early on that, which put Paul off on him for a good while. Later, though, Barnabas would take Mark with him on a mission trip to Cyprus. But later on, we know that Mark became significant in the life of Paul. And Mark is one of the last people that Paul mentions in his last letter, 2 Timothy. We know that he was a close associate of the Apostle Peter. Peter calls him his spiritual son in 1 Peter 5. So it is that Mark's gospel is a recorded testimony of everything that Peter told him about the sayings and the deeds of Jesus. And one rather interesting aspect of this is that by Peter's testimony, what we have about him in Mark's gospel is staggeringly honest. From Peter's lips, Mark records all of the unflattering stories about Peter, and none of the flattering ones that Matthew and Luke include in their gospels. I think Peter's broken pride from his denial of Jesus led him to a great humility, a great honesty and integrity about himself, a great boldness, a bold confession, and a bold testimony. And a final note about Mark. He's believed to be the young man in chapter 14 and verse 50 where we read, "And the disciples all left him," and this is at Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we read, "And the disciples all left Jesus and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Now this is a very odd inclusion of a very odd detail that appears to have nothing to do with anything, except that it is believed to be Mark's personal witness to himself, his own humility like Peter. Now, concerning the book, the gospel itself, the Gospel of Mark is the earliest of the gospels and most likely the earliest of the books of the New Testament. And this first gospel, this unique first of its kind literature, became a model, a literary influence that started a new form of literature that we know to be called the gospel. A book of witness, a book of testimony. And it became the model for Matthew and Luke, who picked up on it and followed this same path. And each, as we've talked about in the synoptics, each of Matthew and Luke include about 600 verses of Mark's gospel in their own gospels. Mark is the shortest of the gospels. It's just over half as long as Matthew and Luke. You can read the whole book in about an hour, and I would encourage you to do that. Mark has the quickest beginning of the Gospels. He skips the genealogy, he jumps over the birth stories, and he goes straight to John the Baptist, the forerunner who announces Jesus, and then straight to the baptism, the temptation, and then the public ministry and the healings.
He doesn't show how Jesus came to earth, but what Jesus did while on earth and how his coming changed the world. Now, I commend reading the whole thing in one sitting to you, because you're going to discover something as you do that. The gospel is like a one breathless run-on sentence. Mark uses the word "and" almost 1,400 times. He would drive an English professor crazy. "And" is the first word of 12 of the 16 chapters. It's as if there are no pauses, there's no breaks in Jesus' ministry. This is a story that's told in a hurry, full of excitement, full of power and energy and force. I got to thinking about if the New York Times had written a review of this book, it would say, "A fast-paced, action-packed thriller filled with crisp dialogue, a gruesome murder followed by a surprising and unexpected twist at the end." And there you have it. And it's been a bestseller for 2,000 years. That would be 104,000 weeks on the New York Times bestselling list. Anyway, this gospel does not read like old history. It's written in the present tense. It moves at a quick pace. And just to show this, or let you experience it, it's not going to be perfect because it's the NIV Bible you have in front of you, but I'm going to ask you to take out your NIV Pew Bible, please, and turn to page 1045. 1045. Chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. Now, I'm going to read from the ESV because it consistently translates this same Greek word all the way through the whole gospel. NIV mixes things up a bit, but I'll sort of identify where that happens. And this word is "immediately." So in verse 10, "And when he came out of the water of baptism," the NIV doesn't put anything there, "immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending." Look in verse 12. "And the Spirit immediately," or at once, "drove him into the wilderness." And then verse 18. "And immediately," is NIV "at once" again? Yep, okay. "They left their nets and followed." And in verse 20, "And immediately," without delay, "they called him." He called them, and they left their father. Verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately." Why the NIV doesn't translate the Greek word, I don't know. "On the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue." Verse 23, "And immediately," just then, "there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." Verse 29, "And immediately," as soon as he left the synagogue. And in verse 30, "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever," and lo and behold, immediately they told him about her, right? Is it "immediately" in the NIV? No, it's not even there. And then in verse 42, "And immediately." Did we get it right then? All right. "And immediately the leprosy left him." 9 times just in the first chapter, 42 times in the whole book, only 9 times in all the rest of the Gospels. So this gives you a sense of what you get as you read the 4 Gospels, because you get a different flavor, different perspective, and some added elements. If Mark's Gospel was a brick wall, there would be almost no mortar in it. You would just be going from brick to brick to brick to brick with almost no sense of any time passing between the events, immediately and then at once and then right after that and then very soon again. He writes like a thunderstorm, lightning flashes. It's just one after another. Someone has called this the redneck gospel. Not a lot of style or sophistication or flourishes. It's the way, anybody know who John Madden is? You know, some of you, this is how John Madden would write a gospel. You know, boom, pow, smash, crash, a running back just slicing through the defense, and moving here and there like a freight train. This is Mark's gospel. He records more of the doings of Jesus than the sayings of Jesus. More of Jesus' works than his words. And his repeated inclusion of just little vivid details, additional pieces of information, it adds to the fullness of our understanding of Jesus, and it gives an authenticity to the life and the words of Jesus. Jesus is always at work, working even now. He's always been and is now a man of decisive action, and he calls us to action. There's no neutrality with Jesus. He is present. He's hands-on. He's intimately involved in every detail of life, every facet. Jesus has come, and it affects everything. It changes everything. And this is Mark's testimony to us. As to purpose and theme, I hinted at it in the title here, but Mark's gospel has a distinctively Roman flavor or feel to it, especially compared with the Jewish emphasis that we saw in Matthew's gospel last week. Mark wrote to Romans. He wrote to Gentiles. That's why he leaves out things that Romans wouldn't have much interest in, like the genealogy. And when he does include Jewish details, he explains them, or he'll give a Latin word to help the Roman readers. Now, Mark may be even writing from Rome. He's writing to the Christians who are suffering under Nero's Rome. Peter has been recently crucified upside down. The saints are suffering. And they're struggling in their faith, as we would when you're being persecuted. And so Mark wants to give them the good news of the gospel. But it's curious how he does this. We might think if we wanted to encourage, if we were writing a letter to the Christians in Nigeria, for instance, who are suffering persecution, what might we say? And how might we try to tell them, hang in there, folks, carry on, Jesus loves you, how would we say it? Well, what Mark does is he writes a gospel that highlights the suffering servant. Jesus is like them. Jesus knows what they're going through. Jesus suffered and died for them and rose victorious. So just as Jesus suffered, so would they. But because Jesus was victorious, so can they be. Nero is taking the lives of the Christians, but Mark wants to give them confident hope that you have eternal life and it is secure because Jesus has already suffered and died and rose again. And so the loss of anything in this life is nothing to them. So Peter's portrait of Jesus is of the Son of Man, the servant king, the suffering servant who calls us to suffer. So it's a remarkable gospel in this regard when you consider who it's being written to, when it's being written, and why. Who is Jesus? That was our question at the beginning. Who is Jesus? Who is this man about whom it was said he taught with authority, unlike the rabbis? Who is this man who commanded the forces of Satan to leave, and they did? Who is this man who had authority to forgive sins? Who is this man who raised the dead, fed the thousands, and showed his lordship over the powers of nature and over the Sabbath? Well, the structure of Mark's writing from beginning to end reveals Jesus in two clear ways. First, Mark bears witness to Jesus as the Son of God. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the gospel of the Son of God. And then Mark follows with four emphatic revelations, revelatory kinds of events. At the baptism of Christ, we hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice in the cloud says the same thing again, "You are my beloved Son." At the halfway point in the Gospel of Mark, we read Mark 8:29, when Jesus asks that question, you know, who is Jesus? Who do people say that I am? And they give their various answers, like the world is always doing, and they're missing the mark. And then he says, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now, it's interesting. This moment, I read that the same text from Matthew 16:16 last week in Matthew's Gospel. And I said then, yeah, that was the hinge point of Matthew's Gospel. And it's the hinge point halfway through Mark's Gospel. It's almost literally halfway in Mark's Gospel. And then, at the moment of Jesus' death, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So through these two confessions, but from a confession from a representative of Israel in Peter and a confession from a representative of the Gentile world in the centurion, Mark proclaims the faith of the gospel, that Jesus has come down, Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And imagine hearing and reading this and hearing it in that first century in Rome. Truly, this man was the Son of God. That's the first thing that Mark bears witness to, and the way he structures the gospel around those confessions and professions of faith. The second is that Mark bears witness to Jesus as the Son of Man, the suffering servant. Now, Mark's gospel is 16 chapters. That's it. It's the shortest. It's a quick read. Almost half of the gospel is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. Half the gospel describing Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. This is Jesus' mission and purpose. This is what Mark devotes so much time and attention to, and for the sake of the people he's writing to. The Son of Man, who willingly takes on our humanity and becomes a servant, and not just a servant, but a suffering servant. Three times in this gospel, Jesus announces his mission and purpose. Three times he tells the disciples of his approaching suffering and sacrifice. Three times Jesus clarifies the reason for which the Father has sent him into the world, and three times the disciples completely miss the point. And I'm going to read these to you. In Mark chapter 8, beginning of verse 31. So we're this far into the gospel, into the telling of the life and the ministry of Jesus, and now it's a sense in which Jesus is now setting his face towards Jerusalem, but he begins to teach the disciples. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So there's the first time. Then the next chapter, chapter 9, 31. Jesus was teaching his disciples and saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And so they came to Capernaum, and they went into the house, and Jesus asked them, "What were you talking about on the way?" And they kept silent for On the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Jesus is teaching them this, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. Next chapter. So you go from 8:31 to 9:31 to 10:32. Pretty easy to track it. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." You can't get more clear, more specific. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said, 'Grant that we could sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand in your glory.'" I don't know, are we so different? Don't we resist, especially news of pain or suffering or sacrifice? We try to protect ourselves from these sorts of things. We seek our own comfort. We put our own interests, our own desires above those of others, as the disciples kept doing. In Philippians 1:29 we read, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." He had to suffer in order to accomplish the good, redemptive purposes of God. And so would any who want to follow and be his disciples. Our faith only becomes truly real when it costs us something. Will we bear a family resemblance to our suffering Savior? So this is the gospel according to Mark. This is the beginning. Correct myself. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the ending. We are in the middle of this gospel of Jesus Christ. It's being put on display to the world for all to see and hear. We are the continuation of God's redemptive purposes in all of history. We are what God is purposely bringing to completion. And the urgency of Mark's gospel reminds us that this life is quick and fleeting and short. And this Jesus requires, it calls for our response. What will we do with this man Jesus, the one called the Christ, the King of the Jews? Who do you say that he is? There's always a response, and you see that all through the gospel. You could refuse to believe him. You refuse to believe he's a suffering servant, that he came to serve our souls and to lay down his life for sinners, to pay the ransom for our freedom from sin and death. But of course, if you refuse that, one day you're going to find yourself standing before him, having to answer for that. You could mock and ridicule, you could spit, and to crucify him over and over and over again in your hearts through your sin and rebellion and disobedience and neglect. You can believe him, confess him with the same confidence as Peter to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And like Peter, you can see how great your sin is that requires so great a sacrifice. And then in tears and godly sorrow, as Peter did, surrender to Jesus, take up the cross, and follow him. Maybe not literally as Peter did, but as Jesus says in Mark 8, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? In Mark chapter 10. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In the words, I believe, of an old missionary, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, holy, 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 glory be to you for sending your Son, sending him to suffer and to die, to be raised from the dead, and to be our suffering Savior, from whom we gain everything and benefit from everything that he has said and done. Would you make his life, his words, his actions, Lord, more real to us? Would you draw us further up and further in to this great and glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? In his name we pray. Amen.